Well, the scripture for this morning is from Galatians chapter 3. We'll be looking specifically at 23 through 25. But we'll back up and give a little bit more of the context here. So I'll start back up at verse 1 and then read on through verse 25. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Galatians 3, 1 through 25. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. And God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. So the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were shut up or we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Back when I was in college, the pirates were horrible. I know they're horrible now. They got a little bit better after I graduated, but when I was in college, they were awful. And Three Rivers Stadium was a gigantic stadium, and so they liked to do things to encourage people to come. And so if you came with your college ID, you could get a horrible outfield seat for $1, which I took advantage of many times when I didn't have work in the evening at Geneva. And so when you were sitting in those really bad outfield seats, you were a mile away. I don't know if any of you remember Three Rivers Stadium, but the outfield seats in that gigantic cement bowl were very far away from the stadium. And this is before you had the television replay screen at the stadium. And so you could make out sort of who that was, and you could sort of see the action and follow along, but it was from a distance and things were obscured, and it was hard. It was harder to see. Yeah, you could get involved, and it was still fun, but it's not like sitting in a box seat and being able to see and hear everything directly. Well, I'm going to take that as an example of what Paul is talking about here in the use of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Our brothers and sisters who believed under the old covenant of Moses could see Christ through the examples of the sacrifices and what the priests did in the temple and the tabernacle before that. But it was from a distance. You could make it out, but it wasn't a great seat. Being in the new covenant after Christ, having the value of what's written about him in the New Testament, and having seen his work, is much better. It's much better. We can see things clearly. And so Paul is writing to these people and pointing out that going back to the Old Testament and the ceremonies that were given there is not an improvement. Among other things, it's an insult to the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to enjoy the blessings of having the better seat and seeing Christ close up and embracing him without all of the obscuring things of the Old Testament worship. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, seeing the Christ from a distance in verse 23. As we've learned, Paul is writing this to a presbytery in Galatia, and as he and Barnabas had preached the gospel there previously, many had professed faith in Christ, and these congregations were established. But not long after they left, men called Judaizers had moved in and were influencing them away from Christ, away from the gospel of grace, and saying that in addition to faith in Christ, you needed to practice the Old Testament law, especially the ceremonial law and the religious practices found there. And they went so far as to say that Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul, for these three chapters, has clearly and repeatedly condemned that as a false gospel of works, that salvation cannot be earned. It has to be given and received by faith alone, by the God of grace. It has to be in what Christ has done for you, apart from you, and not by anything you do. He says in Galatians 2 and 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul has then used Abraham, father in the faith, as an example that he trusted in the God of promises, and he was redeemed as God covered him with a righteousness that was not his. It was imputed to him, counted to him by faith alone. And it was not earned. In fact, he hadn't even been circumcised yet. It was totally by faith and totally by God's grace. Paul has also told us that as Galatians come into the family of God, they do that not by becoming circumcised or not by becoming obedient Jews, but by trusting in the gospel as it was given to Abraham, by faith alone, by God's grace alone. Galatians 3 and 8 said, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And so Abraham trusted in God who gave promises. And so that pattern is established in the gospel of grace, that we trust in the God who redeems us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, Paul reminded us that the promise to Abraham was fulfilled in one person, in one seed or descendant. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And it does not say and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And so all of the promises are centered in Jesus Christ and come through him. And as we trust in him, by union with him, we receive the blessing of those promises, eternal life and reconciliation with God through Christ. The law of Moses, Paul told us, which came later, did not negate salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Instead, it was a way that God used to point us to our sins and to our need of salvation by faith alone, because we can't earn it by doing the law, because we fail. It points us to our sins and our need of God's grace. In today's verses, then, Paul points us to the historic usefulness of the Old Testament ceremonial laws as they pointed to the promised Messiah. They had their purpose. They were a blessing. But now that Christ has come, those laws have been fulfilled in Christ and are no longer appropriate. And besides, they were never intended to be a replacement for faith in Christ. They were never meant to be an end to themselves. Do the ceremonies and you're good with God. That was never the point. It was always to point to Christ. They were never a way of working salvation. Our verse 23 then says, Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, at first glance, this verse may seem to say that saving faith did not exist in Old Testament times, because he says, before faith came. But clearly, that is not what this verse is saying. And here's one of the values. You have to look at the way in which a verse comes in the context of a paragraph or a chapter. Because we look up at the previous verses, verses 6 and 7. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Clearly, faith existed because 2,000 years earlier, Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted in God. And he was saved by that faith. Hebrews 11 to pound this point into the ground, says repeatedly, goes through a list of Old Testament saints who by faith trusted in the Lord and were blessed, were able to do this, that, and the other as God blessed them and led them. And so the Old Testament believers believed. They had faith. Men and women were saved in Old Testament days, those who were saved, by faith alone. Hebrews 11 goes through Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab and David and Samuel and whoever. There's a long list there. They were not saved by works. They were saved by faith alone, by God's grace alone, as they trusted in the God of promises. So, if Old Testament saints had faith, what does Paul mean in verse 23 when he says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody by the law"? Well, by the use of the word faith, he's referring to the object of faith. He's referring to the one in whom the Old Testament saints placed their faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that our Old Testament brothers and sisters in the faith were trusting in the object of faith, the coming Messiah. And yet they were kept in custody under the law as they waited for that Messiah to come, the object of faith. Now, the term being kept in custody doesn't sound like a pleasant thing. And in many ways here, he's saying it wasn't. There were definite limits and disadvantages to being kept in custody under the law. Living under the demands of the Old Testament ceremonial law was a difficult thing. Christ was pictured to the Old Testament saints through them, but keeping kosher and keeping separate and not being able to mix your wool with your cotton. There are all kinds of Old Testament laws, and it was hard. It must have been hard to run a household under the Old Testament law. But there was a blessing in that Christ was pictured from a distance. Even under all of those limitations, Christ was pictured. There were all kinds of images when they would come to worship at the temple, in what the priests wore, in what was done through the priests in offering of sacrifices. If when you sinned, you had to bring an animal from your own flock to be sacrificed for your sin. All kinds of ways in which the coming Christ was pictured. It was done by the sacrifices and the circumcision and the Passover. And it was, in those ways, a great blessing to them. One of those ways in which the Christ was pictured was on the Day of Atonement, when Aaron and the high priest that would follow would offer a sacrifice and take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, for the sins of believers. Leviticus 16 says, Aaron shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And so there were blood sacrifices that God was delivering his wrath on a substitute instead of his believing people. And so they would be reconciled through that substitute. Circumcision was performed on boys 8 days old as a sign of the covenant to Abraham, that they belong to God by His grace, but it came with blood. Also a reminder of that need of sacrifice. All of those symbols and signs and ceremonies and more pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the coming Savior, the coming Messiah, who would give Himself as the ultimate atoning sacrifice. But again, these pictures were from a distance and were pictures, were illustrations. They were not the Christ Himself. It's interesting that 1 Peter. Peter writes that even the Old Testament prophets were curious, wondered about the details of the Christ as He would come. He says there, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so they too had seats far away, and they could see what the Christ was going to do, but they couldn't see it in detail. And they really wanted to know the detail. And they inquired after those things. Scripture reminds us time and again that the Old Testament worship pointed to Christ, and that the Old Testament saints were shut up in the faith, which was later to be revealed. They were given enough to know God, to trust in the coming Messiah, but there were serious limitations to what they could see and what they could know. Types and shadows of something are not the same as the thing itself. Commentator Charles Kosar says, "The law functioned like blinders on a horse to point Israel in one direction to the fulfillment of the promise." And so the law pointed to the Christ. And again, the ceremonies were never meant to be an end in of themselves. They were meant to point to the Christ until He comes. And when He did come, there was great excitement among His people because they realized by God's grace that the Messiah had come and was fulfilling these long-given promises. Philip tells his brother Nathanael in John 1 and 45, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then after His resurrection, Jesus says in Luke 24, "All things which were written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Even apart from the ceremonial law, then, we also find the moral demands of the law that shut us up, in a sense, and they remind us and convict us of God's, of our sin, and of our need of Christ. And so there is that reminder, too, of the moral law, that it points us to our need of the Savior. And so second, led to Christ and to faith in verse 24. And here Paul uses an example from everyday life to show that the Old Testament ceremonial law had a good and useful purpose, but that its purpose had been fulfilled and that it was now no longer needed or even appropriate. He says, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." Now, the word tutor had a specific meaning back then. It's close to ours, but it's a little deeper and more specific. Now, we would think of a tutor as someone who's paid to help a student with some particular subject, help them with their writing, help them with their math, something of that sort. But in Paul's day, a tutor or a pedagogue was actually a slave that would be hired by a family, if they could afford it, to essentially watch over a child until they were grown, to be their guardian. That the tutor would take them to school, that the tutor would instruct them, that the tutor would be responsible for disciplining them as they grew up, and training them as they matured. It was almost like a very intense sense of a guardian or a governess. And so Paul uses the word here to describe the ceremonial law and the way in which it functioned. To discipline, to grow, to point, to mature them. But it was not a permanent thing. It was never intended to be a permanent thing. Just like with a tutor or a pedagogue there, when the child grew up, the tutor was out of a job. His purpose was over. And here, the Old Testament ceremonial law had a purpose in the history of Israel, to point to the coming of Christ. But when Christ came, then that purpose was over, because all of those images were replaced by the real thing. And the ceremonial law was no longer needed or appropriate. Paul says specifically here in verse 24 that it was given as a tutor so that we may be justified by faith. Again, it was always to point to salvation by faith, not by the law itself. It was not given as a replacement for Christ, but to point to Christ. And that we must be justified by faith. The ceremonial law pointed to Christ. And it showed that they needed to trust in Him as He was pictured in the sacrifices and the ceremonies. Christ was at a distance, but He was shown. And the lessons of the ceremonial law and their requirements pointed to man's sin and man's need of God's grace to reconcile them to the holy God. He was again pictured in the temple sacrifices and in the worship. And they were to look to the coming Christ to be saved. Justification came, as it comes now, by faith alone, and not in the law. Paul is stressing here again that the law was a tutor. It was not salvation. And so, all along, it was never to be a replacement for Christ. But sadly, many Old Testament, many people in Israel over the course of the Old Testament trusted in the law as an end to itself. In other words, they never graduated from school. They kept looking to the law as a replacement for Christ. Do the ceremonies and we'll be right with God. But that was never the intent. And historically, when the Christ came, the work of the ceremonial law was over. The tutor was no longer needed because the Christ had come. And so third and finally, grown up in Christ in verse 25. Finally, Paul tells us that Christ has come. And there is now no longer the need for the tutor of the Mosaic law. As in verse 23, the phrase faith has come is used here and refers to the fullness of the coming of Christ. That the object of faith, the promised Messiah, has come. And He is the one in whom we trust to salvation. All of the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law, from food laws to animal sacrifices to religious festivals, are fulfilled in Christ. They functioned well in the life of Israel to point to the Christ, to reveal His work, to point to them to trust in Him. But now that Christ has come, the tutor is no longer needed. They have graduated into the full appearing of the Christ and His finished work as the Messiah. He fulfilled all of the moral requirements of the law, and He also fulfilled all of the images and types and shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial law. The book of Hebrews talks about this at great length, how Christ fulfills the Old Testament pictures of Him. We get a sample of this from Hebrews 10. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very forms of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Simply by their repetition, the fact that you had to keep coming back to the temple, you had to keep coming back to see the priests sacrifice animals, means that it was not an end in itself. Its sheer repetition meant that it was pointing to something else, or else you wouldn't have to keep doing it. And then he continues and says, therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so Christ came one time to offer himself as the sacrifice for sins. All of those animal sacrifices across the Old Testament pointed to one event, and that is the one sacrifice of Christ for all of the believers who will ever live, and taking God's wrath for them on the cross. And so He is the perfect and final sacrifice. It is not repeated, because it is finished, it is complete, it was successful, it was accepted. There is no more blood. There are no more priests. There is no more use for a temple building. There is no more Day of Atonement or Passover. All of those things in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ in the ceremonial law are finished because Christ has come. And He has fulfilled those shadows and those images and those pictures. Hebrews 7 says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so the glory and the wonder of it is that those countless animals that were sacrificed for the countless sins of Old Testament believers and all of the believers that would follow have been fulfilled in the one sacrifice of Christ. For the God-man who came and gave himself for the sins of his people. And so since he has fulfilled those promises and those pictures, going back to those ceremonies and pictures would be beyond wrong. It's an insult to Christ because it denies the finished work that he did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus says in John 19:30, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And Matthew adds to that and says, Jesus cried out and again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. That this thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where the blood was offered for the sins of the people, was torn in two from top to bottom. God miraculously told everyone, this is no longer appropriate. This is no longer needed, because Christ has fulfilled all of these images by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has fulfilled all of these pictures that the Tudor, the Old Testament ceremonial law, taught the people of God. And so now we have the finished work of Christ. Hebrews 8 and 13 says, Christ has made the first obsolete, and whatever is obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so going back denies the work of Christ. Not only that, but none of those Old Testament ceremonies were ever meant to be a replacement for the Christ, to be a salvation by the doing of religious deeds. And so the Judaizers are wrong on two fronts. Going back to be circumcised is wrong, because that was fulfilled in the picture of it was that picture was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And the Old Testament ceremonies were never meant to be done as a means of salvation, or a way of salvation, as a work of salvation. They were only to point to faith in Christ. And so the Judaizers are wrong however you look at it. We also need to learn that lesson as well, that we too are not to trust in ceremonies. God has given us in the New Testament the Lord's Supper and baptism, and those are given for his purposes under the New Covenant. But we also must not trust in those things, or church attendance or church membership, as salvation. Christ is salvation. We must trust in him to salvation by God's grace alone, and not even any of the good things that he has given to us as means of grace. Sadly, Israel's history was full of times when his ordinances were approached as salvation by works. One of those examples is in Isaiah 1, where he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. I hate your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen, because they had turned the ordinance of God into a way of salvation itself and had not trusted or known him. And so we must be careful not to do that same thing, but rather to trust in the Christ as he is fully revealed in the New Testament, as he is pointed to in the Old, and to place our hope and our trust only on what he has done in giving himself as the perfect and final sacrifice that reconciles us sinners to the holy God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we thank you for the images of Christ that you gave to the Old Testament church, that you told them that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you pictured the coming Christ in the sacrifices and in the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And so we thank you for that truth and the gospel. We thank you for those you brought to yourself by your grace in those days. But we thank you even more that the days of that tutor, those images of the Old Testament law, have been fulfilled. And that Christ has come. And he is clearly spoken of in the New Testament without all of the images and the ceremonies, but in Christ himself and his finished work. And so we thank you for the clarity of the New Testament, the clarity of the finished work of Christ. And we ask that we too would not be trusting in attendance or ceremonies to reconcile us to you, but that we would be trusting in Christ alone and by your grace alone to know you and to be redeemed by his blood and perfect life. We thank you for the saving work of Christ and for your grace to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.